Dear congregation, what an amazing and significant shift it must have been for the first Jewish people when they first came into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a radical thing that must have been for them to realize that the temple and all its ritual, all its sacrifices were finished. Can you put yourself in their shoes maybe for a minute this morning and think of what a radical upheaval that must have been in their life to realize that the pictures, the types were done. The reality was here. This is what those people would have faced on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and began to work in a mighty and a powerful way. And when the apostles became clear now on what their task was, the apostles now had the task of taking the Jewish people, or at least of trying to persuade the Jewish people. And let's remember that at the beginning, in the church, all the Christians were Jews, right? No Gentiles had as yet come into the church. The apostles now had the task of taking the eyes of these people, really the faith of these people, and redirecting them. And I can stand up here and I can say that. But of course that took grace, didn't it? That took the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't just change someone's mind and thinking on a subject that they've held so dear for so long. That doesn't just happen with a snap of our fingers. And yet this is what the apostles faced. This is what their task was. To take these people and to try to shift them away. I mean, imagine saying, you know, that the temple, it doesn't matter anymore. The temple is just a building now. The reality is here. Everything that took place in that building, all those sacrifices, all that is all finished. It all pointed to something. And the reality is here. This is the task that the apostles faced. And this task was especially spearheaded then by the man who I hope to consider this morning with you. There were two men actually, Stephen and Philip. And then of course the Apostle Paul. But Stephen and Philip were really the men that spearheaded this endeavor to do, as I said, to shift their eyes from the temple and all it contained, and to fix their eyes on Jesus. So that's what I would like to consider this morning. Who was Stephen? We'll talk about who he was, and then spend a much more longer time on Stephen's defense, the speech that he gave. We read a long passage of Scripture this morning, didn't we? That's all Stephen's defense, and we'll take that apart and try to understand the points that Stephen is trying to make there. And then last of all, we'll consider the reaction of the Sanhedrin to Stephen's defense, and then make some points of application. So, Stephen. Who is Stephen? Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and if you would turn back a chapter to Acts chapter 6, you'll see that there was a problem. There was a problem in the early church, and this is the very, very early church, right? This is the church just after Pentecost. In Acts chapter 6, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so in other words, the church was growing, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the church at the time, just like the synagogue before it, had an organization, a committee as it were, set up to help the poor and the indigent in their communities. And you see that these Grecians are complaining that their widows were being neglected. So this is important then to understand that in the early church, again, there's no Gentiles in the church yet, but you do have kind of two different kinds of Jewish people there. You have the Jewish people that grew up in Palestine, in Jerusalem. They spoke Aramaic, right? Kind of like Hebrew. And they were very familiar with the temple and all its ritual and things like that. But there were also those Jews that grew up in the dispersion, right? They were not in Jerusalem. They would not have been as familiar with the temple. Obviously, they didn't have contact with it. Now, it was still very important to them. It had to be as Jews, right? But they didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in the dispersion. They would have spoken Greek, right? Probably even their worship services would have been carried on in Greek, and they would have read the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint. So you have these two groups of people, two groups of Jews within the early church. Now, some of these Jews from the dispersion would have moved back to Jerusalem. And the reason for that is likely that there was sort of this unwritten rule in Judaism that if you died in Jerusalem, you would be given special privileges. That was a great privilege to die in Jerusalem. Well, that tells you as well why these widows were in Jerusalem. Likely they had grown older, and they wanted to die in Jerusalem. So you have these Jewish people from a Greek background, a Greek culture. Okay, they're Hellenized, right? Hellenized, that's a word like they're Greekicized, okay? They're Hellenized. And you have the Palestinian or the Jerusalem Jews. Now, the church, of course, would have started with these Jerusalem Jews, right? The apostles. And inadvertently, I don't think there's anything in the text that leads us to believe that there was any kind of contention between these two groups, but inadvertently, the widows of these Hellenized Jews, these Grecian Jews, they were being neglected. So to remedy that situation, the apostles, and you see this in Acts 6, they said in verse 3 there, "Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now this is very interesting because when you come down to verse 5, you see those list of names there. Now those names that are given there are Greek names. So do you see what the apostles did there? They said the Greek widows are being neglected. So we're going to appoint seven men of Greek background, in other words, from this Hellenized Jewish group, to tend to them. Obviously, they would have had that incentive, right, to take care of their own. Now, that's very wise, isn't it? You see a little church polity kind of in action there. The apostles are doing what it takes to make sure that these people are not neglected. And you see that Stephen is the first one in that list. Stephen, Stephanos, that means crown, right? That's a Greek word. And then you have Philip is the next one. He's the one, remember, that brought the gospel to the Samaritans. You read that in Acts chapter 8. And then these other men. And these men are known as deacons. Now, the office of deacon, as we know it, would have grown out of that. These men probably weren't what we would typically think of as deacons. They're almost more like evangelists, really. But there you have it. So Stephen is one of these deacons, these servants, appointed to look after these Hellenistic Jewish widows. Now, you know what Stephen was like, right? He was very ambitious. He was very energetic. He went out, and what did he do? He began preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. He got into a great deal of trouble for that. He's arrested. And that, of course, brings us to Acts chapter 7. So let's look then, that's the first point, let's look then at the second point of Stephen's defense. And now I'm sure that as you read this, and as you listen to this being read to you, you thought, this does not sound like a legal defense at all. It sounds very unlike anything we would not defend ourselves in this way. I mean, what Stephen does here is basically retell the story of Israelite history, and let's not forget who he's talking to. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. These men certainly knew Israelite history. This was confusing to me when I first encountered this passage in my sequence of reading. What is Stephen's point in this style of legal defense? Well, I think that in our style of preaching, friends, and I did it just this morning, right? I tell you my point first. I state my point and then I develop it. But that's not how they did it back then. They would tell a long story and then the point would be at the end. And it's even kind of a surprise, like it all of a sudden it clicks. And all of a sudden you understand, oh. And of course, that brings me right to the reaction that they had. That's why they were so enraged, because all of a sudden it occurred to them, oh yeah, he's talking about us. So if you look in Acts chapter 7, and if you look at verse 51, we'll look at Stephen's point, and then we'll go backtrack and see how he made that point. So in verse 51, you have, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." Or the Just One there would be the Messiah, the Christ. "Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers." So this is Stephen's central point. This is the point he's trying to prove in his message. And basically, to put it in my own words, we could say that the Israelites have a history and a pattern of always persecuting and destroying and silencing God's man. God raises up a man, and the Israelites silence him, either by killing him or persecuting him or banishing him, whatever it may be. The Israelites have a history of doing that. And now Stephen is going to retell the story of Israelite history, and you can believe he's going to pull out every one of those times that that happened. And he's going to focus on that. He's going to make sure that the people who he's talking to understand that connection between them and their fathers. So now when we go back to Acts chapter 7, we can begin to see some of these points. So the first section here in Acts chapter 7 is about Abraham. "The God of glory," verse 2, "appeared unto our father Abraham." God calls him out of his land. He brings him out of the land of Chaldean. And then you'll see there that in verse 8, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision." So there can be no doubt now that Abraham is God's man. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. "And so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the 12 patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt." So here's our first, you might say, the first proof point in Stephen's speech. Joseph was God's man. We know that because Stephen includes that little phrase at the end of verse 9, "but God was with him." So you can't miss it now. Joseph is God's man. And what did the patriarchs do? They sold him into Egypt. So you might say the first point then is rejected Joseph. He sold off into Egypt. Then Stephen goes on, and you can see that he's continuing to talk about the famine that happened in Egypt, Jacob and the brothers going to get bread. And then we come to verse 20. In verse 20, we have Moses comes on the scene here, "in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months." Then if you drop down to verse 24, you have this story that Stephen relates. "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he," that is Moses, "defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian." And then look at verse 25, because verse 25 is you can't help but see what Stephen is doing here. "For he," now that is Moses, "supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not." So Moses is God's man. He steps in to resolve this dispute between two people, or actually to defend one of the Israelites from being attacked by this Egyptian. But then Stephen says, Moses supposed that these people would understand that he was there to deliver them, but they understood not. And he goes on, "But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Now in the back of your mind, again, you have to be thinking, how did the Jews treat Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ too supposed that they would understand. Now of course, Jesus knew all things, but in a sense, he also came as a deliverer and a savior of the Jewish people. But they didn't understand. They said too, in fact, look at verse 27. That's almost a right? "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Right in the Gospels, Jesus says, "We will not have this man to rule over us." The words are almost the same. So you have more from the history of Moses there. Then drop down to verse 35. Well, let's start with verse 34. In verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs. Who else did wonders and signs? Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, did wonders and signs to the people of Israel. He did wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness these 40 years. And then Moses makes explicit. I'm sorry, then Stephen makes explicit this connection to the Messiah, because in verse 37, he references a prophecy in Deuteronomy that speaks about the Messiah. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall you hear. So there's an explicit. There Stephen makes that connection explicit to the Messiah. And then verse 39. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Now you think about all the things that Stephen could have brought out from Israelite history. But he brings out these facts, right? Because this is, we know that the point he's trying to make is that the children of Israel have a history of silencing God's man. And so he brings out this case. They thrust Moses away from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. Then Stephen points out this sin of idolatry. And you see that in those next four or five verses, the sin of idolatrous Israel. And then drop down to verse 48. Now Stephen is going to make another point, and he's going to critique this idea of the temple. He talks about David, or he talks about the building of the tabernacle. Solomon then builds a temple. And then in verse 48, Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And now he quotes scripture. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So Stephen gives the history then of Israel, showing how Israel has a history of shutting down God's man. He shows them their idolatry, their history of idolatry. He shows them that the temple is a finite thing. It cannot contain God. And that brings him then to the end of his message. And then he drives home the point that he's trying to make. Verse 51, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. My friends, think about what Stephen is saying here, because it's easy to miss just how incredibly abrasive, how confrontational this is. Stephen says to the holiest men of the Jewish religion, you're stiff-necked, which of course takes us right back to the Old Testament as well, right? Because that's always what God said about the children of Israel, you're stiff-necked. But then he says, you uncircumcised in heart. What that means is Stephen is saying, you people are not even in covenant with God. You're basically pagans and Gentiles. That's a staggering thing to say to the Sanhedrin. Stephen had unbelievable courage. Well, he was full of the Spirit. But basically, he tells the holiest men in the Jewish religion, you're not even in covenant with God. Yes, you have the sign of that covenant. But in your heart, you're just as uncircumcised as any one of the Edomites, the Amorites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. That's where you belong. That's an amazing thing to say to the Sanhedrin. You are uncircumcised in heart. Try to feel something of just how dramatic the scene is that's given us here in the scripture. So that's the speech. That's the legal defense that Stephen gives. Let's look now at the reaction. So here's the reaction in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What happens here, congregation? Every city in Judea would have had a Sanhedrin. Okay, you could think of a Sanhedrin as sort of a court. But the Jerusalem Sanhedrin was the supreme court. This was the highest court. If the other courts had a disagreement, they couldn't resolve something, you could appeal to the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin is the supreme court of Israelite society and life. Stephen is condemned in that courtroom. But now, congregation, God, as it were, peels back the veil. He pulls back the veil a bit. And he allows Stephen to look into a higher courtroom. And in this courtroom, he sees God Almighty, the glory of God, sitting on his judgment throne. And standing next to him is Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin, with all their pomp and with all their power, fell into the shadow as Stephen sees this higher courtroom. And my friends, I'm sure you noticed the posture that is given us here, because I want to focus on that for a minute. You know that typically Jesus is represented in Scripture as sitting at the right hand of God, right? Psalm 110, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is represented as standing. There's a very interesting verse in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, which shows us this difference in posture. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, where it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So those priests are working, they're busy, they're standing. "But this man," it goes on in verse 12 to say, so Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Sitting is a representation, congregation, of finished, of completion. The work is done. Isn't it so interesting then that Stephen sees Jesus standing? Why does he see Jesus standing? Because Jesus has work to do here. Stephen was condemned in the Supreme Court, but he's vindicated in God's courtroom because Jesus is standing for Stephen. He stands and says, "That's my child. That's my man. He is innocent. He confessed me before men." And do you remember what Jesus said, congregation? "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess his name before my Father who is in heaven." And now that's what Stephen sees. Jesus is confessing the name of Stephen in God's courtroom. And so no matter what happens in the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, Stephen is vindicated in God's courtroom. And that is what God, again, he pulls back that veil and he gives Stephen a glimpse into that courtroom. Stephen is vindicated by God, even though he's condemned in the courtroom of the Jews. So that's the reaction, both on the part of the Sanhedrin and on the part of Stephen. And you know, they go on to stone him to death. Well, friends, I would like to make some points of application on this. My first point of application, my friends, is really the same point that Stephen made in his sermon. You crucified the Lord of glory. You, congregation, and me, we crucified Jesus Christ. You see, if we come to this passage of Scripture and we think, those rotten Jews, how could they have done that? How could they have put the innocent Christ to death? We really miss the whole point, don't we? This is a point that we have to come to grasp and to own it, really, that we are the crucifiers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, to die, to take the place, to take our place. We, our place was on that cross, but he took our place. So congregation, this is the first point then. This is the first point that we have to grasp. This is the indispensable point of the gospel period, that we recognize and own the fact that we are guilty before God. Even as believers, congregation, even as believers, every sin that we commit pounds those nails in harder. You know, the Bible represents our sin in several places as a crucifying of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 6, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Our sin puts Jesus Christ to an open shame. And it's as if we crucify him again. We put him back up on the cross. And also in the book of Hebrews, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Again, the blood of the covenant, which is the blood that Jesus Christ shed for his people, is trodden underfoot when we sin. So really, my friends, the point that Stephen made in this sermon is a point that we can make directly to ourselves this morning. That we are the crucifiers of Christ. And it's our shame to own this fact that we have this guilt upon us from what we've done. And before God, we're guilty. This is the work of the Spirit of God to bring us to this point, isn't it? This is not something we can do for ourselves. The Spirit of God, just like those Jewish people, had to look to Christ. So for us, congregation, to own this fact, that we really are responsible for the death of Christ. I hope that you can own that fact this morning and don't push that away from you and confront it really and seriously for the first time, or maybe for many times over already. We are the crucifiers of Jesus Christ. Now, there's more to say on this, and we hope to say that in our second points, but let's sing first. Let's sing from Psalter 387. Psalter 387, where again, I think you could see something of what Stephen must have experienced. In verse 2 or verse 3, where it says, all unprotected, low I stand, no friendly guardian at my hand, no place of flight or refuge near, and none to whom my soul is dear. And then in verse 4, O Lord, my Savior, now to thee, without a hope besides I flee. So all the verses of 387. Well, congregation, our first point of application left us guilty before the throne of God. And what a glorious blessing it is that we can move to a second point of application. What a wonder and beauty of the gospel it is that we don't stop there. Justly, it should have stopped there, but it doesn't. And it brings us to another point, congregation, and that is a standing intercessor. And this was the title of the sermon tonight, this morning. A standing intercessor. Because Jesus did say that whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Maybe this morning you say, well, I'm not a Stephen. I'm not a Stephen. I've certainly never stood up so boldly for Christ as Stephen did. Well, I would to God that there were Stephens in our midst, congregation. What a blessing that would be. Well, let's remember what the Apostle Paul said. And when we talk about confessing the name of Christ, the Apostle Paul said that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. We're not saved by being a Stephen. We're saved by confessing the name of Christ as Lord. That's the confession, congregation. May I say it reverently? That brings Jesus up out of his chair to confess your name before the Father in heaven. And that's such a wonder, congregation. And that's such a blessing. Because when we see ourselves as the killer of Jesus Christ, then we can also come to that realization that in some kind of counterintuitive way, isn't it? Jesus is also our Savior. He died, and yet he lives. And he stands to confess our name before his Father who is in heaven. There's a section in our Belgic Confession, which is so beautiful, which speaks about this intercession. I'd like to read it to you. This is a paragraph. We believe, it says in Article 26, that we have no access unto God, but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. But this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between him and us, ought in no wise to affright us by his majesty, or cause us to seek another according to our fancy. For there is no creature, either in heaven or on earth, who loveth us more than Jesus Christ. You believe that this morning? There is no creature, either in heaven or on earth, who loveth us more than Jesus Christ. We often sing the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, Stand Up for Jesus. But this morning, Jesus stands for his people. He stands for those who confess his name. And that's why it's so important, congregation, to think about this. Because it's also true, congregation, that Jesus does not stand for some. And maybe I should ask you that this morning. Does Jesus stand for you? The sermon title was A Standing Intercessor. Is Jesus standing for you? Because if we don't confess the name of Jesus on earth, then Jesus stays in his chair. He says nothing to the Father, and we have to bear our sentence alone. That's an awful reality, congregation. And I press that upon you this morning to think seriously that when we come before the throne of God, when we come into his courtroom, will Jesus stand for us? Now let me hasten to assure you that if we confess the name of Christ here on earth, he will stand. The promise of the gospel is that he will stand for you. And the gospel also says that if we are not willing, if we find our own happiness in this life, then Jesus does not stand for us. He didn't stand for that rich man, right? He said, you've had your good things in this earth, and Lazarus had his poor things. But Christ stood for Lazarus. He didn't stand for the rich man. So that's my second point, congregation. My third point of application is the wasted life of Stephen. The wasted life of Stephen. Well, it appears that way, doesn't it? That Stephen's life was wasted? Here's a young man full of zeal, full of the Holy Spirit, and God takes him away. Well, you know, of course, his life was not wasted, right? Because there was a young man watching the coats, right? Remember that verse from what we read? That's actually what I hope to talk about this evening. So I'm going to close this point with just that comment, that it may appear to us that Stephen's life was wasted. But let's see how that turns out. My last point of application, and that is in those very last words of verse 60, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Congregation, think how Stephen is dying here. Think how Stephen is dying. He is dying. He literally is dying because they are throwing rocks at him until he succumbs. A more violent kind of death could hardly be imagined. And yet the scripture says he fell asleep. And I go right back to the point that I made in the second point. How can Stephen's death be a mere falling asleep? When you think of what's happening, because he saw a congregation. He was looking with his actual eyes. He was looking at a standing intercessor. Now you have to die. Some of us are older. Some of us are younger. It really doesn't matter. We have to die. How will you die? How will you die? Likely none of us will die under a barrage of rocks and stones being thrown at us. But for all that, death is a fearful and a dread thing. In that dread moment, congregation, how can we stand? How can we die? Well, here's how, congregation. By fixing our eyes on our standing intercessor. I hope, congregation, that when that moment comes, if you have a moment, that you can fix your eyes and see Jesus with the eyes of faith standing for you, because you cannot fail if Jesus is standing for you. And no matter how you die, no matter how they may happen in your life, if your eyes are fixed on a standing intercessor, it's just a mere falling asleep. Remember, they used to write that on the catacombs. Fell asleep in Jesus. That's so beautiful, isn't it? That puts such a different picture on death. But apart from the standing intercessor, that can't be a reality for us. So I hope that I've given your faith work to do then in this day, to see that standing intercessor, to believe on him, and to entrust yourselves to him in life and in death. May God grant that for us and our children. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty God and merciful Father, what a glorious wonder it is to see Jesus Christ standing for us. Help us, O Lord, to see in all the ups and downs of life a standing intercessor. Help us to believe, Lord, in spite of many facts to the contrary, especially our own sin. But help us to see that there is no one on heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. Pray, O Lord, for those here who cannot make that confession this morning. Our hearts break for them. For those who do not have such a person to stand for them, such a person to love them, but who have to live for their own account, who have to find their own happiness in this world, their own purpose, their own meaning. What an impossibility, O Lord, it is. Bring them to an end of their own working. And give, O Lord, that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might entrust themselves to him without delay. Lord, wilt thou remember us then also this evening when we return for worship? May thy name be lifted up. We pray, O Lord, that Jesus might increase that we might decrease, all to thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.